Well, I hope that you all had a food to eat downstairs, because the whole service is about food, and I'm going to start off by talking about food at the beginning of this. So if you're hungry, don't blame me. Your mouth starts to water. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13, is our text for this morning. Hasty plans were made and the wedding announced to the clan, who at once began preparing the feast. Fire pits were dug and piled with kindling, cauldrons scoured and filled with potatoes and turnips and fresh water, hunters dispatched to bring back wild pigs and deer, cattle slaughtered and dressed, fish hauled in from the sea, casks of mead and ale stacked in long table on a long table made of split logs, bread baked in special wedding loaves, and torches lashed to long poles. By mid-morning the following day, smoke from the cooking pot fires was ascending in thick clouds, and in the aroma of roasting meat, it permeated the village. The people, free from their work for the occasion, gathered in groups to talk and laugh as the preparations continued. By midday, riders who had been sent out at dawn's first light to each of the six cantrips to bid the noble houses and kinsmen to come to the feast began returning with their invited guests. Each tribe brought with it a substantial contribution to the feast: smoked meat and fish, great white wheels of cheese carried on poles, mounds of sweet barley loaves, skins of honeyed mead and good dark beer, chickens and wild fowl, lambs and kids, eggs, butter and curded milk in crocks, a wagon full of skins containing wine obtained from the garrison. When the sun began lowering in the west, the king, seeing that all his guests had arrived, climbed up on the pyramid of stacked casks and blew a long blast on his hunting horn. The people gathered around and he shouted, "Let the wedding celebration of my son begin." Stephen Lawhead writes some of the best fiction I know, and that comes from his book Taliesin in the Pendragon Cycle. Now, he's especially apt at making my mouth drool and my nose smell aromas that aren't even there when he writes about feasts like this, and that's kind of ironic since I can't even smell. The passage this week is the famous miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, this is one of a select handful of stories from the life of Jesus that are recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. And John's Gospel is especially enlightening. And we even made reference to it this morning in Sunday school. And I'm going to be talking about it in this sermon. But John leaves something out of the context in his treatment of this that the other 3 Gospels all tell you about. This is a story of 2 reports. The first report comes to Herod in chapter 14, verse 1, who out of fear and superstition starts to think that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead and is now working miracles through Jesus. The second report now comes to Jesus in verse 13. And it says, "Jesus withdrew from Nazareth and crossed over the Sea of Galilee out of Herod's territory into a desolate place by himself." Now, tuck this idea of a desolate place into the back of your mind, because it's going to become important later on. And the obvious reason why Jesus leaves Herod's territory is because he gets wind that Herod had just murdered John the Baptist. And since Jesus' time to die had not yet come, because the Lord knew everything, including when he was going to die through his omniscience, he flees from Herod because he doesn't want Herod to kill him too. So the setting of John's death now becomes important to the story this morning. And because this is also a story of 2 feasts, John was murdered during an evil feast that Herod had thrown for himself on account of it was his birthday. This feast now becomes the occasion for one of the greatest miracles in human history, and I call it the Feast of the 5,000. Christ's miracle feast is performed for several purposes that you need to understand. And I'll tell you about them by going from just simple applications that I got out of this to more complex fulfillments that are taking place here. I pray that they will cheer your faith in Christ this morning. First, notice that Jesus is retreating to the wilderness by himself. Now, this is similar to what took place after his baptism. You remember when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. The difference is that back then nobody knew who he was, and now all of the crowds are knowing about Jesus. They hear that he's left Nazareth, and so they follow him. People from all of the surrounding towns, all the way across the Sea of Galilee into the wilderness. So though he's leaving to be with just him and his disciples, he just can't escape the people. It says that he went ashore and saw a great crowd. This is a vast multitude of people, a virtual army of them. It says that there were more than 5,000 people. Probably there were at least double this. And because it says those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So my guess is it's probably at least 10,000 people that are here. Now, this vast crowd and the fact that they followed Jesus into the wilderness shows that Jesus' fame had spread far and wide throughout Israel. Thus, the Jews are without any excuse for rejecting him. Even now, he does miracles for them in order to demonstrate to them that he is the one promised in the Scripture. And so Calvin writes, they deprive themselves by their own carelessness of the salvation which was offered to them. This historical point shows God's justice in later judging the nation of Israel in 70 AD when he sent the Romans to destroy the temple, which has subsequently never been rebuilt. And it also shows skeptics today that Jesus was a real person of history. I mean, think about this. He did these things and he attracted this many people and he spoke to thousands of people in Israel. Frankly, it takes more faith not to believe in the historical Jesus than it does to believe in him. Now, upon seeing the crowd, Jesus had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Jesus didn't have to do anything for these people. That's what you need to understand. But God is very gracious. And what I find very interesting about this is that we read an insightful emotion that wells up inside the heart of the Lord Jesus. He has compassion upon the masses. And Mark adds that this was because they were like sheep without a shepherd, lost and helpless, in danger from wolves and from holes. Jesus, the good shepherd, takes pity on the sheep. Now, I can only imagine how annoyed Jesus had been in the prior days to this miracle at the complete lack of faith by his own friends and neighbors in the town that he grew up with. I know how this would make me react to the crowds if it had been me retreating to get away from everyone. Being followed around by so many people would make me want to retreat all the more, not come out of my hiding. And I would be overwhelmed and deeply frustrated, saying, "Leave me alone. Stop following me around." That would be my response, because I'm a sinful person. But these people of whom John tells us many were not even elect, these people Jesus has compassion on in spite of being tired and fleeing for his life and having been rejected by all his friends in Nazareth. And I believe that this is important for Reformed people to keep in mind, especially those who have a tendency to think that the only people that really matter to God are the elect. The Lord Jesus, who is of the same nature and substance as God, has compassion and mercy upon people that he knows have bad motives for being there and who will eventually, in fact, very soon, as a matter of fact, turn away from following him, especially after he preaches to them about Calvinism and the need to feast upon him. Martin Luther put it bluntly. He says, they came not because of his miracles and his teaching, but for the sake of their miserable bellies, which they hold so dear. Luther always had a way with words. This is a comment on John 6:26, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." That is how pitiful people are. Their bellies, their full bellies combined with their bad theology to give them the wrong ideas about who Jesus was. Their expectation of a political Messiah was actually increased by this miracle, because they thought that this Jesus would now provide them with physical freedom and would sate and satisfy and enable them to gratify their every wish. Because now the people knew who stood before them, the prophet predicted in the Old Testament. And they were now bent on proclaiming him as king. It's no wonder that Herod was so paranoid about this Jesus. But though Jesus knows the motives perfectly, which is more than any of us can ever know about another individual, Jesus has compassion upon them. Often when we suspect people are doing things for bad reasons, we become impatient and rude and uncaring towards them. We give them the cold shoulder. We turn our noses up at them. We avoid them at all costs. But this goes to show the heart of God compared to the heart of men and women, doesn't it? Each of us needs to do a better job of emulating Christ here. Compassion and love for brothers and sisters and even our fellow humans is very important to God, because this is the kind of God that He is: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, Christ's compassion shows that He is the opposite of Herod, just as His kingdom is the opposite kind of kingdom as those that are built by men. And this is demonstrated especially by the miracle feast, which is the opposite kind of feast as the one that was held in Herod's palace. To put it simply, Herod's feast was a toast to things passing away, and Jesus' feast is a taste of things that are now coming. This is demonstrated by comparing the two events. Jesus' feast is the good feast, while Herod's is an evil feast. Herod's was about self. I mean, after all, what was he celebrating? His own birthday. I mean, at least people throw me birthday parties. I don't throw a birthday party for myself. But that's what Herod did. Jesus' feast, on the other hand, was about others, sacrificing his time and energy and having compassion on lost people. Herod's feast was a drunken orgy of many sins. Jesus' feast is a pure expression of God's mercy and grace. Herod's feast took place in a palace. Jesus' feast takes place in a wilderness and on the grass. Herod's feast feasted on fine china. The crowds ate with their hands, with their food on their laps. Just like the kingdom of Christ, this feast all just seems so plain and boring to those addicted with the things that are passing away in this world. And that leads me to talk and think about the greater comparisons between these two feasts. First, Herod's feast was common, that it was made with man-made food. Jesus' feast is a miracle. He brings the food down from heaven itself. Notice how Jesus looks up to heaven, it says, before he says the blessing of the food. And I'll show you later, this action recalls something important from the Old Testament. This miracle is really unparalleled in scope, and it shows one more time just how much blind faith it really takes not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It shows Christ's awesome power over nature. I mean, after he blessed the food, he feeds 10,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And they ate so much, it says that there were 12 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. This is not psychological manipulation here, friends. These people didn't just think that it was a miracle, but it really wasn't. These people ate and were filled. This is a miracle that no one can explain other than just to say it's a flat-out lie and it never really happened. The problem with this theory is that the gospel writers would have had to deal with 10,000 angry people who were still living at the time that these stories were circulating. They could have never gotten away with such a deception. That's reason number 2024 to believe in the reliability of the Gospels. The blessing of the food is also interesting in this verse to me. Most of you say a blessing prior to eating your meals, or at least you should. Calvin tells you why. If we do not perceive that it is a blessing of God which multiplies the corn, that we may have sufficiency of food, the only obstacle is our own indolence and ingratitude. Now, I know that Jesus' action here is a miracle. But do you ever stop to consider the miracle that any food is? Meat comes from living animals. Can you create them? Can you make them grow? Grain comes from seed. Do you know how these things sprout? Do you know what gives grain its ability to nourish your body? Fruit comes from trees. Can you make fruit appear on the limb or the vine? No. Even the ordinary workings of God's providence are miracles of sorts, in that they are the work of an almighty and good God alone. And He gives these things to sustain us while we sojourn on this earth. When you bless your food, you acknowledge God's goodness, His sovereignty, and His mercy in giving good gifts to men. And you should think about that every time that you pray for your food. Don't just make it some rote thing that you have to do because you have little kids around the table. Now, let me return to the comparison of the meals, and this is one is really, I think, the key here. Herod's feast was a feast of death. It is roadkill eaten by vultures, because it culminates in a murder with much rejoicing. But Jesus is a feast of life. As John records of the meaning of the feast, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Now you need to understand about John chapter 6 that Jesus feeds the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter, and after that he starts talking about the meaning of the miracle. And the rest of the disciples in the Gospels don't really explain that the way that John does, which is why I'm adding it in here and why it's so important to preach on when we're talking about this miracle. My conclusion of this comparison is that Herod's feast is an end to itself, but Jesus' feast is a means to a much greater end. What is that end? This story is actually fundamentally important to the whole of Scripture, because with the murder of John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, you have the passing away, kind of the death throes, as it were, of the entire Old Testament era. In fact, as I thought about it, it seems to me that the three main food stories in the Gospel are really the significant markers of how the Old Testament comes to an end and the New Testament begins. Satan is defeated in the wilderness and bound for 1,000 years after Jesus refuses to turn stone into bread. The last Old Testament prophetic martyr is killed at Herod's feast. And most important of all, Jesus' Last Supper marks the end of all types and shadows that are associated with the Old Covenant. It's almost like food becomes a celebration event in God's plan of redemption. He uses food to celebrate the passing away of the old and the coming of the new. And the feeding of the 5,000 is really the first tasting of those new things which are coming through Christ. And before I get to that, I want to tell you how the disciples fit into this story. And this shows one last kind of application of this miracle prior to talking about the fulfillments. It's interesting to note that the disciples get tired before the crowds do. That says so much about the weakness of the flesh, frankly, even among those who are so familiar with the truth. But what I mean is this: Jesus has been preaching late into the evening in a desert. All day long he's been going on teaching and healing people. And the disciples are just plain sick of it. They say, "Send the crowds away. We're in a wilderness, for crying out loud. Let them go into the villages to find food for themselves." They aren't exactly having compassion upon the people. And take notice of how Matthew talks about himself here. He's among those disciples and he's not propping himself up as some near perfect holy man. Rather, he demonstrates just how sinful they all knew themselves to be. Yet one more reason to believe that their message is true. They didn't even make themselves look good in their own books. When Jesus says, "You give them something to eat," It ought to strike you as sort of funny and yet really pretty pitiful. It's funny because I can just about hear the sarcasm in Jesus' voice as he says this. I mean, he knows full well that they don't have money and food to feed 10,000 people. Does not Jesus know this? It's pitiful because the disciples are weak and pathetic. All they can think about is how hungry and tired they are when right in front of them, miracles and heavenly words are descending in unprecedented power. But Jesus is compassionate and kind and good. And so he asks them how much food is there. And he knows that there are only 5 loaves and 2 fish, which is exactly why he asked them in the first place. He wanted to do this miracle not only for the people, to show kindness and love to them and to leave them without excuse, but also to test his disciples' faith. You may not have even thought about this as you read through the text, but Jesus says, bring the food here to me. And then he blesses the food and he puts it in the disciples' charge to pass it out to the rest of the folks. Now imagine the logistical nightmare that this would have been. Mark tells us that the people had to be put into companies of 150. Imagine this with 12 hungry and tired men who now have to serve tables. It's no wonder that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this event. It probably made a very lasting impression upon them, especially when Jesus begins to unfold the meaning of the miracle to them, especially as it's recorded in John. I'll tell you about the meaning of John after I tell you about some very interesting fulfillments that I think we can glean from Matthew. And frankly, this is where it always gets exciting for me as your pastor, because I love so very much showing you these things from the Bible, because I just know that they bring a kind of an excitement and a joy to the scriptures that's unlike almost anything else. This has a way of bridging those long centuries between the Old and the New Testaments to help you figure out how it all fits together and what it all really means. We talk about these fulfillments. First of these is probably quite unexpected for most of you. You may not even have stopped to think about it. Let me get at it by reminding you of John the Baptist one more time. Now, we encounter this regularly in the New Testament, and it was in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what Malachi said. Now, the New Testament goes to great pains to tell us that John the Baptist is the new Elijah. But John is also the forerunner of Christ. Comes before Jesus, who comes after him. And as I told you last time, Christ is the greater John the Baptist because Jesus has been risen from the dead and John hasn't. Why do I bring this up? It's because Elijah was himself the forerunner of one who had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Like Christ, Elisha, the prophet, comes after Elijah. And in view of all these relationships that are so tightly woven together in this text and in the rest of the Gospels, it's more interesting to learn that the feeding of the 5,000 has a single Old Testament parallel. It's a miracle that was performed by none other than Elisha. Now, after Elisha receives his double portion of the Spirit, we read about his running around doing all sorts of amazing miracles. His ministry actually begins, like Christ, with a baptism through the Jordan River in 2 Kings. His miracles include the healing of bad water, the cursing of profane little kids, the oil that never runs out. You have the obvious parallel with Christ when he raises a little boy from death. And then you have 2 food miracles that follow in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, tell a little tiny story about Elisha feeding over 100 men, and they were an army, with a mere 20 loaves of barley and grain. Which, by the way, is physically impossible if you're going to actually fill these guys up. And the parallels between the loaves of bread and the few people in the 2 stories are striking. And this is only increased when you consider the outcomes of the meals together. 2 Kings 4:43 says, "For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." And Matthew 14:20 says, they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Now, what's the difference between the two miracles? Well, other than the fish in the story, the difference is one of magnitude, isn't it? Elisha was a great and powerful prophet of God, but he only fed 100 men, and that was with 20 loaves of bread. Jesus feeds 100 times that many people with a fourth the amount of food. Clearly, Jesus is the greater Elisha. This is the reason the people conclude, as recorded by John, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. That was what they said after he fed them. See, the Jews were expecting a prophet, but as I already told you, most of them were looking only for a prophet. And they wanted him to be a great political deliverer. And so that leads to the other significant difference between these two stories. That is, Elisha never claimed to do the power himself. Rather, he prophesies that the Lord will give the men their fill. He is but the Lord's mouthpiece. But what Jesus does here is what the Lord did and not Elisha did in the story before. So what the people get here is something that they did not expect and frankly did not even understand. They got the Lord himself come into their midst to dwell among them and to eat with them. You know, this story is very similar to two other stories in the Old Testament where God eats with people. And I'm thinking of the time when Abraham has Sarah bake the cakes for the angel of the Lord, and it says the Lord ate with Abraham. And the story where the 70 elders go up onto the side of Mount Sinai and says that they have a meal with God. It's a story of God supping with men, and that's what's going on here in the feeding of the 5,000. God is feeding them. They're only sitting there on the grass, waiting upon him. Now, Moses was one of those 70 that went on to Sinai to eat with God. And thinking of Moses tells us about another fulfillment that's going on in this passage. It picks up on an old Matthew theme where Jesus is the greater Moses. You have to think way back to the beginning of this book, especially chapters 2, his birth and the crossing of the sea, going into the wilderness for the 40 days, and then going up on the mountain to preach the law. Thinking about that, we remember that Matthew's been telling us that Christ is the greater Moses for some time now, and now we see the same thing in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I told you to remember that Jesus had gone into the desolate place, into the wilderness. Now it's the time to call that back up to our minds. In Matthew 14:15, the disciples come to Jesus and say, this is a desolate place. And then they repeat the same thing in verse 13, not only to show that they're tired of being there, but for another important reason. And that reason is that there's another comparison of fulfillment going on here. Now, if you turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 16, it tells you the story of people following God into the wilderness of sin. The wilderness motif is an obvious parallel. So is the people following God to go there. Now the people follow Jesus into a desolate place. Now, hunger is the main theme in Exodus 16, just like it is with this miracle with Jesus. They tell Moses in 16:3, they say, you brought us to the wilderness to kill the assembly with hunger. And they complain to Moses. Now the disciples take on the role of complainers. Send them away so they can go get something to eat. We're in the wilderness. We're tired of being here. How interesting is that? In both stories, hungry people think that leaving God's presence and going back to the city of man, whether it be in Egypt or Capernaum, is where they're going to be fed. Jesus, like Moses before him, sharply rebukes this idea. Jesus said to the devil, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. This miracle shows the truth of that Old Testament quote in an amazing way. Now I want to return to the idea now of Jesus raising his head to heaven. The heavenly theme is similar in both of these stories as well. Because after looking up to heaven, miraculously, the food on earth is multiplied. In the Moses story, we read, "I will rain bread from heaven for you." Moses looks to heaven as the source of the food. But again, it's God who did the miracle in the Old Testament. But in Matthew, it is Jesus doing the miracle. Because Jesus is God, and therefore he's even greater than Moses himself. The food that the people ate was called manna. Manna from heaven. The manna was a kind of a seed. It was also called bread, which said it tasted like honey. God was multiplying bread for them in the wilderness. He multiplied it so much that for 40 years, it says they had as much as they needed. And so this is exactly what Jesus does too, isn't it? It says they all ate and they were satisfied. Now here's the thing. If you're a real skeptic, you may point out John 6:32, because you know that this is John 6 is part of the commentary on the Feast of the 5,000. And John 6:32 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And so you say, see, Jesus is just a prophet, just like Moses. It says the Father did the miracle rather than Jesus himself. But you know what that verse says? It doesn't say that Jesus didn't perform the miracle. Listen to the verse again, John 6:32. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Jesus isn't talking here about the manna in the wilderness or the multiplying of bread in the desolate place. He's talking about the true food. What is the true food, and why in the world does he talk about it during this miracle? It's because of the Moses comparison. The true food is the bread of God which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then the two verses later, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." If you're living in a constant state of discontentment, a need to be a person in control, or have a paralyzing love of this world, then there is every chance in the world that you have not truly eaten this bread of life, because these things show that you are still hungry. Beloved, with compassion, I ask you not to be like the crowds. They followed Christ because he fed their bellies and made their ears tingle. But when the doctrine came, well, then they started to get very angry. What doctrine am I referring to? Read John 6. It's theology of predestination, together with the need to feast upon Christ's flesh. The miracles of Moses, Elisha, and now Jesus all point you to this one last critical parallel. Earthly food is here to teach you about your need for heavenly food. That's why God gives it. And you can only have the heavenly food if you partake of Christ's flesh and blood. The manna discussion with Moses is something Jesus picks up on after the miracle, as John records it. Talks about the manna. He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Friend, if you continue to eat everything but Christ, you will die too. And this death is eternal death in hell." But Jesus says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for life of the world is my flesh." This is the reason why Jesus Christ must be the absolute center of everything that we do, say, think, or believe as Christians or as a church. For only in Him is there true life. And in Him, all other hungers are satisfied. The fullness and satisfaction He brings to His people now sustain them entirely on their sojourn in the wilderness. And they may not even like it. They come to just be repelled by the manna. That was the story that we read in Numbers 11. Give us meat to eat. We're sick of eating Christ. We want something else. And God got very angry at that kind of faithlessness. So angry, in fact, that that generation of people were not allowed to enter the promised land. When you feast on Christ, then you know He is with you. He is feeding you with His very being, so that you may be happy and content and filled. All of the boiling cauldrons of soup and freshly cut and washed potatoes and turnips, the wild pigs and deer, the roasting meats, the fish hauled from the sea, the fresh out of the oven breads, the wheels of cheese, the curded milk, and the vats of meat and wine cannot compare with the taste and the aroma and satisfaction that comes from feasting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is every reason to believe that after Jesus died, even after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that the Jews were still anticipating a return of manna in a golden messianic age. In 2 Baruch 29, verse 7 and 8, you have a beautiful statement. But it's only beautiful when read in light of that which has already come to pass. Because you see, the Jews wrote this, and they didn't trust that Jesus was the manna come down from heaven. They were still looking forward to something that they didn't think had come. But if you think about this in terms of what had come, listen to this. And those who have hungered shall rejoice. Moreover, also they shall behold marvels every day. For winds shall go forth from before me to bring every morning the fragrance of aromatic fruits. And at the close of the day, clouds distilling the dew of health. And it shall come to pass at the selfsame time that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years. Because these are those who have come to the consummation of time. You know what the consummation of time is? It's here in the Rock of Ages. He invites all who believe in Him to partake of another feast, a paschal feast, a sacrificial feast, a communion feast, a sacramental feast where we can celebrate what's been accomplished for us by the death of Jesus for our sin, and to renew our hope in His resurrection as we look forward to a future feast, a better wedding feast than even Stephen Lawhead wrote about in the Pendragon cycle. I only wish that Brad Roberts, the Crash Test Dummies, could have understood the spiritual meaning of these, which will be my last words for this sermon, when he wrote them and sang them. And when the sun goes down into the sky, together we shall sit and we shall sup, and we shall eat and drink the heady wine. Let us share the overflowing cup. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank You for this scripture and for what it teaches us about the Lord. And You give us the opportunity every week now, after the sermon, to come to kind of the climax of our service, where You give us the opportunity, as we've thought about for an hour today in Sunday school, to feast upon You, to dine upon Your spiritual body, and to be lifted up into heavenly places, to be able to be fed by You, and to have our earthly hungers dissipate because we are filled with that which is true food and which sustains us and nourishes us and makes us full and satisfied. I pray, Lord, that You would help us today to come before the feast of Christ with faith and belief that what we have heard here is true. To remember that there was a great miracle where 5,000 men were fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And perhaps we've heard that story so many times it no longer has significance to us. But that is, it's staggering to think about. and you multiply spiritual food every day when you save a new soul and when you feed a believer who's united with you through faith. I pray that you would help us as we are weak, as we sin in this world, as we have unbelief that crowds into our hearts, that you would allow food, and especially the meal that we take here with one another, to encourage us and to help us to remember that we need your strength as we walk along the path until we should finally one day enter the heavenly place itself. I thank you, Lord, that you transport us into heavenly places, even if you have not brought our bodies up there yet. You lift our souls up to where Christ is, and you feed us with him. Help us to dine upon him and him alone. May nothing else crowd in to be junk food that we feed our souls except for Christ. Help us to be satisfied, Lord, with the manna from heaven. And when we get tired of it, when we get bored of it, when we start to think that we take it for granted, or we think that it's no longer helping us, help us, Lord, in our faith to trust in the simple things that you do for us, which is so miraculous, they even bring us salvation. I pray for these things, Lord, in your name, that you would be blessed for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.